So, Lord, again, we offer our thanks to you that you are our God and we are your people. We shall never tire for an eternity of offering our thanks to you for your goodness to us in Jesus Christ, for your redemption of us, and for your calling us by your own name. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for the scriptures that you have given to us, that we may look here and find truth, that we can look to the lives of those saints who have gone before us, and we can learn from them, both with their obedience and with their sin. Here we find lessons for ourselves in our own lives, and we thank you for that. As we continue to look to the things that you are doing with this covenant family of Jacob's, we pray that you would watch over and care for us this evening, that you would guard your word once again, and that you would help us to understand what is taking place in the text, and help us to understand what you're doing in their lives, that we might perhaps have the opportunity to understand how you are operating in our lives as well. So we commit this hour to you, and we pray for it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We have, by my count and records, we have spent 88 hours studying together in the book of Genesis. And we're continuing then, we're not finished yet, looking at chapter 42 concerning Jacob's life and that of his tribal covenant people. We left them off, of course, where last Sunday evening, where Joseph's brothers have now been driven to Egypt because of this severe famine that has come up, and he puts them to the test. And his interest is to see what God has done in their lives in the intervening years. I have suggested to you before that we're perhaps some 20 years down the road from the last time that they saw each other, when they sold Joseph into slavery to the Midianites, who took him to Egypt. And he's needing to know what the Lord has done within their lives in that intervening 20 plus years. He needs to know how God has dealt with them. We've had the opportunity to watch and see how God has worked in Joseph's life, but he hasn't had the advantage that even we have had at some level of seeing what the Lord is doing. But we want to know what God has done with them as well, and how God has continued to work and to mold and to shape their character also. And so he has put them to the test. We left off with verse 20, but we'll begin with verse 18. Joseph said to them on the third day — this is after he put them in jail for a couple of days to soften them up a little bit here perhaps — he said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. But as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. That's where we have left them. Here is the test that Joseph is setting up, that he is putting them to see what kind of men they are, to see what they have done perhaps with Benjamin, whom we know has taken Joseph's place in the affections of their father Jacob at this point. So in verse 21 it says, "Then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother.'" And at this point we kind of sigh deeply and say, confession of sin at last, at least as far as the text of the scriptures are concerned. They have gone a long time, again, as far as the text is concerned, and have not necessarily admitted their guilt and their sin towards their brother Joseph up until this particular point in time. And now, as they don't recognize Joseph, remember, for who he is, and he is dealing with them in this way, they're beginning to think in terms of what is God doing, and what is God accomplishing in our lives based on where we have been in our sin in the past. And so they're saying, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon them." You remember we've noted back in chapter 37 how they put Joseph into this dry pit, intending to leave him there and to die. And the scripture says as soon as they did that, they sat down and had lunch. together. And of course, we're getting a little more information at this point where they're recognizing that as they were sitting down enjoying their meal together while Joseph was in the pit, that he was pleading with them, really pleading with them for his life, and they wouldn't listen to him. Again, it's been some 20 plus years since that incident took place, and they have carried the guilty conscience of that incident all this time. In a sense, you almost feel sorry for them, but it is, of course, their doing. It is up to them, and they are living with the consequences of their sin. But a guilty conscience they've carried all this time. When I read over this again this week and preparing for study again for tonight, I couldn't help but remember back to the last time my family and I visited the Petrified Forest in Arizona. And one of the things I was impressed with when we were there at the National Monument was all of the signs and the messages that were around the monument of saying it is a federal offense to remove any petrified rocks from this monument. But the thing that really impressed me was to go to the visitor center of the monument and there to see in a glass case a variety of letters that the monument had received over the years, of people sending back specimens they had scarfed sometimes 30 or 40 years ago. And their consciences finally ate at them to the point to where they sent these specimens back with these letters of tremendous apology. And the monument took those letters and posted them for everybody to see, saying, "Don't do this." That's what I'm reminded of here. These guys have labored some 20 plus years with a guilty conscience. They had nobody to write to. Evidently, they've not confessed their sin to Jacob, because you can look over at verse 38 and you can see that he still believes Joseph is dead. That's the story they told their father years and years ago. And to hear now, even in this chapter, Jacob still believes that Joseph is dead. And so evidently from that we would recognize they've not told Jacob what they've done. They've not confessed their sin to Jacob. They've evidently kept it to themselves as far as we can tell, and they have carried this guilty conscience all these years. And now when this first sign of trouble comes in this foreign land, their response is to say it's because of what we did to Joseph. It makes you wonder, the text of the scriptures don't relate that, but it makes you wonder how many times they had this conversation with each other prior to this. How many times was it that something bad or adversity comes along to them in their lives, and they turn at each other and they say, "It's because of Joseph." Here they are, and this is their conclusion. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And here they're recognizing the just retribution of God at this particular point, as they're going to reference the Lord later in verse 28. It reminds us of that biblical principle of the just retribution of God. We can consider, for example, Leviticus chapter 24. Here in the text under Moses' leadership of Israel, beginning with verse 17, God is teaching his law and his morality to his covenant people through Moses. Leviticus 24, beginning with verse 17. "And if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. And the one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. And if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death." See, that's the just retribution of God, of saying whatever you are doing, as you are inflicting pain, difficulty, death, whatever, so it shall be meted back to you. And we look at that and say, well, that is, of course, the just retribution of the old covenant. And we say, yes, that's exactly correct. It's also the just retribution of Jesus the Messiah. He's teaching in Matthew chapter 7. Beginning with verse 1, he says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. See, that principle hasn't changed. The scripture says elsewhere, we continually reference it in our studies in Genesis, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The 10 brothers of Joseph understood the principle, and they are mindful of it. And their guilt from all of these years remains before them. And now when this adversity rises to them, they immediately begin to think in terms of the just retribution of God. Verse 22, "And Reuben answered them, saying, Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen?" He's exactly correct. You can go back to chapter 37 when this incident was taking place in verses 21 and 22. And you can see that, and you remember that it was Reuben who was trying to rescue Joseph at that time. It was Reuben who went to them and said, don't do this. And he's correct. And yet we look at this and say, well, what is his purpose in bringing that up at this particular point in time? Reuben is going to be one of course, the patriarchs. He's going to be one of the leaders of the tribes of Israel. And yet we need to understand that Reuben struggles with his spiritual character. We've seen that before. Where he laid with his father's concubine, gross immorality that he succumbed to at that point. And his statement here sort of has the idea of an I told you so kind of thing. Not so much adding information that's going to be particularly helpful for us, at least for the brothers at this point in time and so on, but kind of coming back and saying, hey, I told you not to do this. It's on your hands. You know, I'm absolved of all of this. It was your problem. It was your deal. I warned you about this, and yet you followed through. We're going to see over in verse 37 that he's going to make an offer to his father Jacob that is an offer steeped in insincerity. But he goes on to say, and now, verse 22, now comes the reckoning for his blood. You may have a study note in your Bible at that point, and you can see that it literally says in the Hebrew, and behold, his blood also is required. This is very similar to a language that we have seen previously, all the way back into the days of Noah, of course. In Genesis chapter 9, where God is speaking to Noah subsequent to their departure from the ark. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." That's sort of what Reuben is appealing to at this particular point in time. And we would say, rightly so. And as they're talking about Joseph, their guilt is spilling out in the midst of their adversity. It's Reuben who says that his blood is going to be required from our hands. These guys are in bad shape. You really would like to know what was going on in these intervening years. And really, you remember, of the 10 brothers, the only one that the scripture really talks about in that period of time is Judah. And Judah is going to step forward in the next chapter and prove himself to be the one who has been spiritually transformed. And we will rejoice when we get there. But for now, they're bickering amongst themselves. And here's Reuben, who is chiding them and basically saying, look, I was the one that told you not to do this. Verse 23. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. Presumably, of course, what that means is that as Joseph is speaking to the brothers, that he's working through this interpreter. He is speaking Egyptian. They don't know Egyptian. They are responding back in Hebrew, and there's an interpreter in between them. But of course, what they don't know is, number one, this is Joseph, and what they don't understand is, secondly, he's still conversant in Hebrew. And so everything they are saying, though he is playing the ruse at this point, everything they are saying to each other and amongst each other in Hebrew, assuming that he doesn't understand, he does. And evidently the discussion is in his presence. And he turned away from them, the scripture says, and wept. Deeply moved by their conversation, as he puts them in this context of this test to try to determine what their spiritual character is at this point. They immediately bring up the principles of the divine retribution of God, and their guilty conscience comes pouring out of them, and they're standing there in front of Joseph discussing him and all that they had done to him before, and he finally gets to the point where he can't handle it anymore, and he turns away and he weeps. Evidently, we would suggest in private, because the next phrase says, "But when he returned to them and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes." You remember, a part of the test was, of course, for one of the brothers to be left behind while the others take grain and they go back to their father's house. The natural candidate for the one to be left behind and kept imprisoned until they return would be Reuben, the firstborn. And yet, I would suggest to you that perhaps he has, in verse 22, in Joseph's presence, maybe even half acquitted himself as far as Joseph is concerned, having heard that scenario that he had not heard before, that Reuben actually did try to rescue Joseph. And so Simeon is taken. Simeon is the second born son of Jacob, and so he becomes the next likely candidate. But he may have been chosen also because he was one of the cruelest of the sons of Jacob. You remember back in Genesis chapter 34, where Dinah is taken advantage of, one of the daughters of Jacob, one of the sisters of the brothers. And you remember that it was Simeon and Levi who in particular go into the city of Shechem after they have put together, have the brothers, this covenant agreement with the inhabitants of the city of Shechem, that they could intermarry and they could interrelate with each other if only the Shechemites would be circumcised. And so they agree with that. And it is Simeon and his younger brother Levi who first break that covenant relationship that they have established with the inhabitants of Shechem. They go into the city of Shechem and they take advantage of the men while they are still in their pain and recovering from the procedure. And the scripture says they take a sword and they kill all the men of the town of Shechem. Simeon and Levi were two of the cruelest of the sons of Jacob. And in chapter 49, when Jacob is getting ready to dismiss his family and people as he is preparing for death, and he speaks prophetically about each of his sons, you can read there how he specifically identifies Simeon and Levi together. And he specifically goes back to that incident in Genesis chapter 34 and talks about their cruelty. And in his prophetic statement, there is almost a curse upon them. And so Simeon, for a couple of reasons, is a good candidate to be the one who remains in Egypt, imprisoned by Joseph. Because you see, there is this question. As Joseph sends the brothers back to Jacob, keeping Simeon as a hostage, there is the question as to whether or not they're going to return for Simeon. The question is, will they abandon Simeon? Like they turned their back upon him, Joseph. Will they go back to Jacob and tell Jacob the truth? And we're going to look at that here before we leave this chapter as to exactly what they did say to him. But the question in Joseph's mind is, are they going to tell the truth to Jacob? Are they going to even say that Simeon is in prison, a hostage waiting for Benjamin to come back and be the redemption, if you will, for Simeon? Are they going to go back and lie to Jacob? Are they going to go back and say, "Poor Simeon, he died on the way and we buried him in the sands of Arabia"? It's a question in Joseph's mind, and it's going to be the proof, at some level at least, of their spiritual character and where they have come at this point. So when he returns to them after weeping in private, he speaks to them again. He takes Simeon and he binds Simeon before their eyes. The test is on. It continues, and he's doing what he's doing with Simeon in front of them to impress this upon them. So that this will be the last scene that they really remember as they get ready to exit from the land of Egypt. Simeon bound, let off to prison. Now you go back and get Benjamin, your younger son, and you bring him, and he will be the redemption for Simeon. Verse 25. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. There are three things that are taking place here. The first is very normal. He fills their sacks with grain. You remember in verse 7, they have said to Joseph, you know, this is why we've come to buy grain. This is why we're here. And so that's very normal. The second issue is unusual. He restores every man's money in his sack. And that's not the normal thing that you do. When you go out and buy something at Walmart and they put all of your stuff that you've bought in your bag, do you ever open up your bag when you get to your car and check to see if your money has been returned? It's a highly unusual thing. But of course, here's Joseph who's dealing with his family. His family doesn't have anything to eat back in Canaan. And he cannot charge his family when it's within his power to help and assist them. And so he restores each man's money into his sack. And the third thing is highly unusual in that the scripture says he gives to them provisions for the journey. Now that's just not something that you would expect under the circumstances and in this context. And yet here is Joseph, who can't help being who he is. He cannot help recognizing that this is his family, and he's showing an extent of personal concern. So he does the normal. He sells them the grain. Then he does the unusual. He returns their money into each of their sacks without their knowing it. And then he does the really unusual in that he gives them provisions for them to get back home with the grain that they've purchased. Verse 26, so they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed from there. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money, and behold, it was in the mouth of his sack. Of those three things we just talked about, the two would be obvious. They would know that. I mean, obviously they would know that they've got the grain they've purchased. They would also know that they've been given provisions to eat for the journey on their way back. I don't know, the scripture doesn't say what they thought about all of that. But this one they wouldn't know. And here is the discovery then, that the money is found in the sack. Their response in verse 28, he said to his brothers, did the discoverer, my money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? Again, you may have a study note by some of these words in this verse. When it says their hearts sank, that word sank literally means in the Hebrew text, went out from them. They lost heart. It was like they had no heart. At this point, and then when it says, and of course I'm using the New American Standard Version, just like you ought to be using. No comment, right? No comment. well, I'm looking over here. Just for your understanding, I am using the New American Standard Version, and it says, and they turned trembling to one another. And the word turned, if you have that too, you can see it's in italics, which means that has been supplied. That is not a part of the text. What it literally says is they trembled with one another. I mean, these guys are so afraid based on what they have just discovered in only one sack. They are so afraid, all they can do is look at each other almost speechless and stand there and just shake in reference to one another. You see, Joseph is really turning the screws of stress on them with what he is doing. We say, yes, of course, this is his family, he can't charge them. But there may be some other things that he's got in mind here as well, because he's setting them up, of course, for a charge of thievery. This is not the only time Joseph is going to do this with him. You know the story. You've read the story. When they come down, they bring Benjamin, they go back again. Benjamin has in his sack something that belongs personally to Joseph. And so he's really setting the issue of stress for them. It's with a purpose. Remember, he needs to know what God has done in their lives. Over these intervening years, he needs to know what their spiritual character is. One of the best ways to know what our character is to observe our behavior when we are under extreme stress. Yes, it's true. You want to know what your heart really is like spiritually before God? Then examine your behavior in private. What are the things you think about that you know nobody will ever find out unless you tell them? So what are those things that you dwell on in such privacy like that? You see, that's who you really are before God. You want to know what your heart is really like? How do you respond in the area of righteousness and obedience before Christ when you're really under the gun, when things are really difficult, when the stress level is really high? What do you do? What do you say? How do you react? What do you think? That's who you really are before the Lord. That's the scenario, you see, that Joseph is painting here. That's the context that he is creating with a great sense, we might say, of divinely appointed wisdom. He's really, he doesn't see that. He's not at the camping and lodging place and so on. But eventually he's going to know somehow or another. He's going to know. If they never return, he's going to get his answer. If they return with Benjamin, he's going to get an answer. And then he's going to deal with them again to see really what is the condition spiritually of their heart before the living God. Notice where they are. They have been accused of spying. They've spent time in jail. Simeon has been taken hostage. And now this situation has taken place, which lends itself to the potential for the accusation of thievery. This is a tough spot. This has been a tough trip. This is the kind of journey you don't want to repeat. I don't want to go to Egypt for vacation after all of this. My goodness. And here they are now standing, trembling with each other. The situation has simply pierced their hearts, and so the scripture says their hearts went out from them. And so they asked the question, what is this that God has done to us? Are they charging God at this point? Are they suggesting this is all God's fault? Are they accusatory in their question towards the Lord? I'm not sure of the answer to that, but I think here's what's going on. They have recognized, as I've suggested in verses 21 and 22, the justice of judgment. And now, at the very least, I'd suggest to you they're recognizing the justice of the judge who is behind that judgment. What is this that God has done to us? They're not necessarily asking this in the sense of innocency. They know they're not innocent. They've been grappling with this guilty conscience all along here in the pages of the text. And so here they're now looking at it and saying, it is not just a matter of some arbitrary, personless, divine judgment that happens automatically, as though the world and all that is associated with it has been put together by the deists, and it just all falls out with the way that this deistic God has established everything. But they recognize, no, there is a judge who is behind the judgment, and he is actively interacting with them in their lives. And as far as that goes, that is exactly true. You too can ask the question, what is this that God has done to me? As long as you make certain that it is not a question that is accusatory, but a question of genuine inquiry. Say in other contexts, as we've been looking in the scriptures, that we do not have the right as Christians to question God. But we do have the right to ask questions of God. We don't have the right to charge God. But we have every right to do genuine inquiry of God. And it's only in that latter sense that we can ask the question, what is this that God has done to us? Verse 29, when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. I want to suggest to you that that little word all has to be understood in what we would call its exclusive sense. It is not being used in the inclusive sense, because as we go on, we're going to see they didn't tell him everything. They left some strategic information out. And so they told him everything they determined to tell him. And that's its exclusive sense. So they said to him, verses 30 through 34 are what they are relating to him. This is their summary. This is their debriefing of Jacob about their trip. And I want to suggest to you that the high majority of what they say here is basically true. For example, they said to him, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us." That's true. Back to verse 7. "And took us for spies of the country." That's true too. All you have to do is look at verse 9. "But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies.'" Verse 11, they're correct. That's exactly right. "We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan." That's almost verbatim what they said to Joseph in verse 13. "And the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go, but bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men.'" Verses 19 and 20. That's correct. So they've done pretty well, haven't they? And remember, it's not just Joseph who wants to know what God has done in their lives or what their character is. We want to know about that too. We want to see how God has worked in their lives. We want to recognize how God may be at work in our lives. And we look at that, and there's 5 different things that they have essentially mentioned to Jacob as they're debriefing him and giving him the story about their trip, and it's all correct. But there are also some significant deletions, and I would add, there's also a couple of insertions. The deletions that are at least important in my mind are this. They failed to tell Jacob they'd spent 3 days in jail, verse 17. Now, if you sent your sons to Denver to pick up some stuff that you needed to buy, and they were gone an inordinate amount of time, and they came back and you said to your sons, "How'd it go?" And they said, "It went great. It went great. We got what you told us to get. We had a good trip. Everything went well. There was a little bit of this trouble. You know, this guy was obnoxious, and you know, we had to go to a variety of stores, and he kind of threatened us, and not everything. You know, it was generally a good trip." Wouldn't you want to know if they spent 3 days in jail?